Okay, take up your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 11 so that you can have those verses in front of you. And we'll just pray together. Father, it's a privilege now to come before your word, that revelation of who you are and all that you have planned and purposed in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that your word speaks truth. And we pray, Lord, that we would see it with eyes that are spiritually open this morning. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, to behold our Saviour King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you for sending him into the world. Thank you for our salvation. And we pray, Lord, this morning that what we consider from Mark chapter 11 would add, not detract, would create and not place an obstacle in the way of truth about him and about you and about all your plans and purposes for us, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious to us now as we consider your word, and that you would create in our hearts worship, that as we behold more of you, our hearts would become alive to you, and that we would worship you and be able to say in our hearts, amen and hallelujah for our Saviour King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So until now, in Mark's gospel, most of Jesus' ministry, as you're probably aware, has been located up in the north of the country, around that Sea of Galilee. But since the end of chapter 9, Jesus has been steadily moving southwards with his eyes firmly fixed on Jerusalem. That's where he's been heading. And the last word of chapter 10, which might feel like a long time ago because we've had Christmas period in between, was Bartimaeus having been healed by the Lord Jesus. And Mark tells us that he got on the road and followed Jesus. And that road was heading up to Jerusalem. And now here in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find Jesus approaching Jerusalem, right on the cusp of entering Jerusalem, and he arrives at this place called the Mount of Olives, and that becomes his kind of base of operations now. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, head into Jerusalem, return to the Mount of Olives. That's kind of how it's going to look for the next couple of chapters. One of the features of this place called the Mount of Olives is it has an exceptional view of the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount is that flat-topped hill in Jerusalem where the temple was located. And that very first temple that was ever built in that location, on that Temple Mount, was built by Solomon. We read the passage this morning in 2 Samuel 7 of how David had it in his heart to build that temple, and God said, it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. It's going to be Solomon. And so Solomon did build that very first temple. And that first temple existed for lots of years, hundreds of years. And then the Babylonians came and they took the people of Judah into exile and they destroyed the temple at the same time. So when the Babylonians came, that first temple that Solomon built was utterly destroyed. They spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, but then King Cyrus, God raised up King Cyrus, put it in his heart to send back exiles back to the land of Israel and gave them permission to be able to build a new temple. And so there was a second temple that got built. And then there were various additions that were added to that temple over time, particularly by Herod, King Herod. And when Jesus looked out from the Mount of Olives down onto the Temple Mount, the building that he would have seen, the temple building, was that second Jewish temple that was built. And that temple was also destroyed. 30 to 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven in AD 70, the temple was destroyed as the Romans came against it like a destroying fire and consumed it and leveled it to the ground. Today, we see the great mosque with that golden dome on top of it. You must all be familiar with that mosque, sitting on that very site, on the very site that Jesus would have looked down on from the Mount of Olives. That's what we see today. And the reason for telling you all of this is that the temple is really significant in focus now as we come into chapter 11, not only in these verses that we've got before us this morning, but also in this unit of the Gospel of Mark. At the end of chapter 11, the chief priests and the teachers of the law from the temple are going to challenge Jesus' authority, and there's going to be conflict between Jesus and them. At the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is going to speak parables against the leaders of the temple, and that's going to result in further conflict, and Jesus will refer to himself as being the cornerstone, a parallel with the massive stones that were used to build the temple. And then in the second half of chapter 12, Jesus is going to face religious rulers again whilst in the temple courts, and they're going to try and trap him in his own words. And finally, the whole of chapter 13 will be a kind of doomsday prophecy with the destruction of the temple right there at the very beginning of that passage. And Jesus teaches the whole of that chapter from this spot, from the Mount of Olives. So that's the lay of the land as we come into chapter 11. We're starting on the Mount of Olives. We're going to end this unit of Mark's Gospel on the Mount of Olives as well. And it's a section that's all about Jesus' arrival on the scene and how that affects the temple, and by extension, how it affects the entire covenant that God had made with the Jews way back when. Don't forget what the temple represents. It represents the place where heaven and earth meet. That's what the temple represented. The temple represents the presence of God in the midst of humanity. What can contain God? Can all the universe contain God? And God says, no, nothing can contain me. And yet he created this place where he somehow presenced himself in the midst of humanity. An amazing thing. It also represents where intercession was made for sinners, so that sinners could approach a holy God. That's where intercession was made. And it represents a house of prayer and a house of worship, and also a covenant agreement between people, amazingly, and God. So there's a lot of significance going on wrapped up in this temple building. And that means that what Jesus says about the temple, how he interacts with it and how he interacts with the people who belong to it, tells us a lot about Jesus. With that in mind, we're going to focus on the first 25 verses of chapter 11, and we're going to see three very radical things about Jesus unfold. We're going to see his kingly authority established in a really visible way. We're going to see his assessment of the temple result in kingly judgment on the temple. And finally, we're going to see Jesus assert himself as the new center of everything God-related. Everything to do with God is going to get relocated, recentered on himself, on Jesus. So over Christmas, I took a photography walk with our very own Josh Allen and his friend Ben. They invited me to come along, which was great. I was grateful for that. And a photography walk is not something that I've ever done before. So I wondered where would be the best place to go. They were kind of coming over my side. So where would be the best place to take them? And I thought a place of some kind of interest with things en route that we could look at and photograph, that would be good. But also maybe somewhere with lots of big vistas, you know, sort of landscape shots. That's what I was thinking. I don't know whether I got it right or not. But that kind of thing might be the kind of thing that they would enjoy. And so I thought, well, what better place to take them to? Home Firth. I work in Home Firth. I know Home Firth really well. I've walked lots of routes there. I could take them there. Also, there's lots of interesting things on that route. We can get up really high, really quickly, get fantastic vistas. This is a good idea. Perfect. And when we'd finished the walk, they seemed pretty satisfied. I think so, Josh? Yeah, I was pretty satisfied. It was good. We had a great time. And I really enjoyed it. But one of the things that stood out to me as we walked was that I had lots of connections with this place that they didn't have. Josh is from Shropshire, Ben's from Devon, you know, I'm from here. And so I had lots of connections. And as we encountered places and features along the way, I was able to say something that they couldn't say about this place. it kind of featured in my own story. I was found myself being able to say, oh, my dad was born just over there, and my grandma was, she worked in that mill, and Deb and I once had this alarming encounter with a bull in that field over there. So things like that. It was good. It was funny. That's just a long way of saying that features of this event that we've got here in this passage, in verses 1 to 10 particularly, that we know of as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, connect Jesus with a kingly story. And because that's the case, it tells us that Jesus's kingly authority is what is in view here. So let me show you what I mean. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus sent two of his disciples to the town ahead with a really specific task. When Jesus gets really specific like this, we should sit up, take note. It's not for nothing. He tells the disciples specifically to enter this village, and there they're going to find a colt. Now, a colt just means a young version of an equine animal. It could be a horse, but we know in this case it's a donkey because Matthew supplies that information. This is a young donkey, the colt of a donkey. Even with even more specificity, Jesus says it will be a young donkey that no one has ever ridden before. Not just a young donkey, but one that's never been ridden before. And their instruction is to take it, to bring it back to him. And should anybody ask them, what are you doing taking that colt? Their answer should be, the Lord needs it and will send it back. And verses 4 to 6 confirm that everything happened just as Jesus said it would happen. And the people did let them take that donkey and bring it to Jesus. So now Jesus has the donkey, and the disciples throw their cloaks on top of the donkey, and then Jesus sits on the donkey. Up until now, Jesus has walked everywhere, maybe taken a boat now and again when he's been on the lake, but apart from that, he's walked everywhere. Now, he readies himself to enter Jerusalem riding, and that's really important. And he does so, Mark says in verse 8, but he only does it after people have taken their cloaks off and laid them on the floor. So that as he rides the donkey rides over their cloaks. Mark says in verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. That's not all. The people, some in front, some behind the donkey, shouted and announced his coming by saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So whatever it is that Jesus is communicating, he wants to make it really clear by intentional signs. He's going out of his way to make a point. He's going out of his way to make this event look a certain way. And when in verse 3, Jesus told the disciples to tell those people who might be asking about the donkey that he needed it, that tells us that Jesus is constructing a scene here. He's compelled to tell a story, and it's a story about himself. The colt of a donkey is telling part of the story. Solomon, David's son, who built the temple, was placed on King David's mule when he was coronated. And the people followed the mule, shouting, Long live King Solomon! And they rejoiced so greatly that the ground shook, it says in 1 Kings 1:40. So Solomon was great, but Jesus is David's greater son. The colt is especially one that had never been ridden, Mark says. And there seems to be something about the fitness of an animal that had never carried anything before, a fitness to bear the weight of divinity. And in 1 Samuel 6, if you remember that story, the Ark of the Covenant is in Philistine territory. All kinds of tumors have broken out because the Ark of the Covenant shouldn't be in Philistine territory. And they send it back up to Israel on a cart, and it has to be pulled by oxen that have never been yoked. They've never had to pull anything ever before. There seems to be something about an animal that has never pulled anything before that can bear the weight of divinity. And this colt had to be one that had never been ridden before because it bears the weight of divinity. Jesus is not only king in the line of David, he is the God King. Jesus sits on people's cloaks and his donkey carries him over people's cloaks. And that's telling us that he is entering Jerusalem as king, because when Jehu was anointed king in the Old Testament, the people quickly took off their cloaks, placed them on the steps so that Jehu could walk over them. That's in 2 Kings 9, 12 to 13. Not only is Jesus telling the story, but the people around him are engaging as well. They're participating in this story and they're saying, by placing their cloaks under him, you are our king, Jesus. We're happy to have you as our king. You can walk over our cloaks. The spreading of the branches beneath Jesus echoes the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus, and that feast was there to remind the people that God had brought them up out of Egypt under that hand of authority, which was the king of Egypt, that he liberated them. That's in Leviticus 23. And then there are these words as well from Psalm 118, which the crowd recite. They just burst into reciting Psalm 118. As they follow Jesus into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means Lord, save us. Who is it who comes on behalf of God, who is sovereign, who can save us? You are our majestic Jesus. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is it who comes in the name of God Almighty? It's you, sovereign Lord Jesus. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Who is it who comes in the kingly line of our great father David to establish his kingdom? It's you, O Jesus, Lord of David. Because we know that Jesus said that he was Lord of David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Be praised in the courts of heaven, Jesus. Be praised by all the angels, Jesus. For you are king on high as well as here below. That's what the crowd is saying about Jesus. And the details of this triumphal entry, they're all pointing to the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is king. Jesus is saying, I'm king. And the people are responding, you are king. Rule over us, Jesus. We love you. And yet, something's out of place. Something's missing. And it's the priests that are missing. They're nowhere to be seen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's verse 26 of Psalm 118, and it should have been sung by the priests. They're the ones who should have been singing that verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would have added to it what is recorded there in Psalm 118. From the house of the Lord, that is from the temple, we bless you. That's what they should have said. That's what they should have been there to sing. But they're not there. And it's because they've rejected him. The priests have rejected Jesus out of hand. And oh, how Jesus has to be the king on the throne of our hearts. He has to have the throne of our hearts. And where's my cloak? Is my cloak on my back? Is it round me like a warm blanket? Or is it on the floor under his feet saying, you be my Lord, you be my king? Is it there where I'm saying, Lord, you tell me what to do and I'll follow. I'll do as you do. I'll do as you say. Or am I just like these cold, callous priests who didn't want anybody to be king over them except one, themselves? It's no wonder, is it, that Jesus went straight into the temple as soon as he arrived in Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, where are those priests? Where are they? They should have been out there and they're not there. I'll go and find them. Verse 11 says, he went into the temple courts and looked around at everything. And then, because it was late, he left and returned to Bethany, back to the Mount of Olives. The next day started with a parable. It's a parable that serves two purposes, I think, and we'll come to the second in a minute. But the first purpose is to foreground what's about to happen in the temple. Jesus went and scoped out the temple yesterday. We don't really know what his verdict was. We're going to find out today. And this parable with the fig tree, this is going to tell us what's about to happen. Mark says in verse 12, they were leaving Bethany. So I guess it was kind of breakfast time, morning. And Mark does say that Jesus was hungry. And seeing this fig tree in the distance, Jesus goes over to see if there's any fruit on it. And Mark records that he only found leaves, no fruit. But there's a reason for that. And Mark tells us what the reason is. The fig tree is not seasoned for figs. That's the reason why there's no figs on the fig tree. It's not the season. It wasn't the time for the fruit. But it makes no difference to Jesus. He seems just kind of repulsed by this tree that bears no fruit. So much so that he pronounces a curse on the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." A strong language against a tree that shouldn't have been in fruit because it wasn't the season for it to be in fruit. Now, all this happened as Jesus was heading into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he's going to go into the temple and he's going to look for a house of prayer. That's what it says in verse 17. Should be a house of prayer. That's from the book of Isaiah. But what he's going to find instead is what he describes in his own words as a den of robbers. That's in verse 17 as well. And that's exactly how God described the temple back in Jeremiah, a den of robbers. And Jesus uses God's very words to pronounce a judgment on this house. This house should be a house of prayer. And these people have turned it into a den of robbers. That's what he'd encountered yesterday when he went into the temple. The reason why the priests weren't on the scene is because the house of the Lord had become a den of robbers. In other words, Jesus finds the temple fruitless, exactly like he found the plant, the fig tree, to be fruitless. Instead of the fruit of prayer, he finds the leaves of buying and selling and money changing and merchandising. The priests and the people have made the temple and the temple courts into a marketplace. And it's an abomination to Jesus. He looks on it and it is an abomination to him. He's quite simply incensed by what he finds there. And in his kingly authority now, because he's visibly come into Jerusalem with kingly authority, with his kingly authority, he takes those tables and he upends them. And he throws down the benches that are selling the doves. And he stops the merchandise from being carried through the temple courts. He's revolted by the desecration of the temple of God, and so much so that he is very willing to confront the sin of his day at the risk of offending his fellow Jews in the most forthright fashion. There's no other way of putting it. This event is called the cleansing of the temple. And as we work through this section of Mark's account, we're going to see that Jesus fully expects God's full and final judgment to fall on this temple, and he expects it to fall on it soon as well. Do these remarkable, uncomfortable events serve to bring these priests to their senses, to make them realize and acknowledge the error of their ways? And it doesn't. In fact, they serve to deepen their error. Verse 18 says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, heard all this commotion, all this scene that Jesus had created in the temple, and began looking for a way to kill him." Mark says they feared that the whole crowd would follow Jesus unless they did something about him. And I think that they probably thought that the crowd would make him king. Hard hearts don't receive discipline from Jesus favorably. And hard hearts hear Jesus speak and it kind of stings. And hard hearts don't like the voice of Jesus when he speaks contrary to what their itching ears want to hear. And that's exactly how these teachers responded. They should have softened their hearts and said to themselves, "This teacher speaks in line with everything that we know from the law of God. We should listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. Everything dovetails perfectly with what God has said." But instead, they rejected him and they rejected his rebuke and they plotted against him in their hearts and they want to kill him. Once again, Jesus and his 12 retire back to Bethany, back to the Mount of Olives. And once again, the following morning, they set out for Jerusalem, which takes them past the fig tree again. So second time now on this road. But this time they found the fig tree withered. Mark says, withered from the roots. So I take that to mean the leaves that had existed yesterday, they don't exist today. This plant resembles nothing of a living fig tree, nothing. Jesus issued the curse the day before. Peter calls it a curse in verse 21. And the next day, judgment had fallen on this plant. Jesus has said, may no one ever eat from you again. And the next day, the tree was barren, not even a leaf to be found. And the tree had had the appearance of life with its leaves, but its lack of fruit was not good in Jesus' eyes. And its judgment is shown, it's visible, by virtue of its dry and shrunken and lifeless form. And I think it says something that Jesus did this to a tree when its fruit was not in season. It says that Jesus expects to find fruit in all seasons. Jesus expects to find fruit in all seasons of life. He expected to find the temple to be a house of prayer in all seasons, not just one season, all seasons. And I think that he expects that for our lives as well. He's living in us. The Spirit of God is living in us, producing, and so there should be fruit of the Spirit in all seasons. But in the teaching of Jesus, the fig tree serves a second purpose as well. It's a response to Peter's observation that the fig tree withered at the rebuke of Jesus. So Jesus spoke these words, and then next day it's withered. And Peter made the connection between Jesus' words and the physical change in the plant. And Jesus' response is to say that such a thing is not impossible for you. That's what he says. Even for you, if you have faith, he says to Peter in response to Peter's comment. You can see it in verse 23. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, the Mount of Olives that they're on, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now that's a pretty remarkable claim of Jesus, isn't it? The Mount of Olives is this enormous chunk of mountain. And except for some sort of action like a landslide or an earthquake, mountains don't just fall into the sea. So what's he saying? Well, one word I think describes it perfectly, and it's the word relocation. Not relocation of the mountain, but more profound things than the mountain. He's using the figure of a mountain to refer to the whole of the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant was made on a mountain. It was made on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And he's talking about throwing the whole of the old Jewish order into the sea, being done with it once and for all, to make way for something new. Remember, Jesus expected to find the temple to be a place of prayer, and he found it to be a den of robbers. And now here he's talking about prayer. So he expected to go to the temple, find a place of prayer, didn't find it, and now he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking about prayer. I believe that what he's teaching the disciples is that judgment on the temple, and by wider implication on the whole of the Jewish covenant, has been decreed. It's coming to an end. It's done. And the very place where fellowship with God and worship of God and intercession before God and the presence of God have been located, that very place is going to come to an imminent end. But I think he's also saying and showing that doesn't mean that fellowship with and worship of and intercession before and the presence of God go with it. He's not saying that. That's going to continue. All of those things need to continue. Intercession, worship and presence and fellowship. It means that a new and better way is opened up by which we draw near to God. And that new and better way is Jesus himself. It means that the law is out, the priesthood is out, the temple is out, and in their place come superior things that have to do with true spirituality. Things like faith, things like spiritual community, like we have here. That's what the church is, spiritual community. Things like an agreement, a covenant with the living God that is inward, that is spiritual, with new hearts. And Jesus is becoming the new location for the intercession before God, because by his blood he intercedes on our behalf. And he's becoming the new location for the right worship of God. And he's becoming the new location for fellowship, because a new covenant is made in his blood. And he's becoming a new location for prayer as we come to God in his name. He's becoming all of these things. He's becoming this new place. He is the new location for everything that connects our lives to God. And our lives, Paul says, are hidden with Christ in God. How can prayer move a mountain into the sea? And the answer is Jesus. That's how. God is so happy with his son, Jesus, that when we come to him, wholly trusting in him, depending on him, relying on him wholeheartedly, we have an audience with the living God through Jesus. And nothing is too hard for God to do, and nothing can come between us and God, because Jesus is interceding. And he will do for us. Look at verse 23. It will be done for you. Look at verse 24. It will be yours. These are promises. Awesome promises. Made by Jesus. Because in Jesus we have an audience with the mighty God. And now I know that some of us will be thinking that they have wholeheartedly asked God and they've not received. I am one of those people. Okay, so for 4 years, every day, nearly every day, I have asked for something and haven't received it. It hasn't, so far as I can tell, come. And I believe that I've been wholehearted in that request and still no answer. So what should I think? Should I think that Jesus is defective? Is Jesus defective? Jesus is not defective. Jesus is never defective. Instead, I find a really helpful word here for me in verse 24. Jesus says, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Believe that you have received it. That's past tense. And that's a strange phrase. And I take it to mean that when I ask, there is a way that God gives which doesn't dovetail with my scanty understanding of how God answers. Like, in my mind, the way that that prayer gets answered is one way. But that's not how God sees it. And God knows all things. And part of what it is to believe and trust and rely on him and on Jesus is to accept that the way that I want it to happen is not necessarily the way that he wants it to happen. And because I'm his child, he knows what's best for me. It conforms, the answer conforms to his wisdom of what is best for his plans and for me, because those two things are in unison. And part of what it is to believe is to know that even the seemingly unanswered prayer is answered. It's answered in the best possible way. It's answered in the God way. And so what seems to me like an immovable mountain, and it does seem like an immovable mountain, it has been moved. I just don't see it. I don't see how it's been moved yet, but it has been moved. Not in the way that I see fit, but in the way that he sees fit. And maybe one day it will be in the way that I had hoped it would be moved, because God's timing is perfect as well. But I've got to trust, and I've got to keep praying, and I've got to keep hoping and believing that God is true to his word. Whatever we ask in the name of Jesus will be done for us. That's the promise here. The last word Jesus has to say correlates to the immovable mountain. As you stand praying and remember that you've got something against someone, Jesus says, forgive them. And this is hard, because this person who you have something against or has perpetrated something against you, they might not have asked you for forgiveness. But Jesus says, as you stand praying, so you've got something against someone, forgive them. So he means in your heart, forgive. Bitterness is very effective against prayer. And we have to get rid of all bitterness, Paul says. And the way to do it is to forgive. It's one of the hallmarks of the new covenant. Love your enemies and pray for them, Jesus says. And he says this because he knows how hard it is to forgive. Easy to forgive our friends, but very hard to forgive our enemies. Whilst they're still enemies, forgive them. Because Jesus forgave us whilst we were still his enemies. And he gives us this great incentive to forgive, that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Do we want our sins forgiven? I think we do. We want our Father to be for us and not against us. And so we've got to learn to forgive as well.